It's great to be here and to speak to you on something which is really crucial. Let me just though say, having said that it's crucial, that I don't want to give the impression that if you don't believe this in this first talk, or if you're not convinced, that somehow you're not a believer. That's not what I'm saying. We need to state that right at the outset. However, having said that, even though I know that many people, sadly, in the Christian church are saying that you can be a Christian and believe in evolution, having said that, okay, it's not a salvation issue, we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, that he rose again, these are crucial doctrines we all know are important. You very quickly run up against the buffers on this issue if you do not accept the foundational truth of Genesis. And we're going to see that there are three main issues that it's going to affect. If you believe that sort of idea that billions of years ago there was a big bang and life began in the sea, and that somehow you're going to say that God guided this incredible process that eventually led to us, and that we somehow came out of the water years and millions of years ago. If you're going to say that, then you're going to hit against the buffers, because you're going to see that the authority of Scripture is at stake, and that you're going to hit an issue as to where did the Scriptures begin to be the Word of God. And you're going to also hit an issue to do with the history, what's the true view of history. And then, crucially, you're going to hit a problem with the gospel itself. And I'll come to that. That is actually the most important of issue. And I'm going to just briefly run through those three issues. I'm not going to say everything that perhaps I would have done in a full-length talk, but I will just point out to you issues which you cannot really avoid if you're going to say that God used evolution. Here's Lawrence Krauss, who's a well-known atheist astronomer, who's going to poke fun at Christianity. But the reason I'm going to show you this is because these guys have joined the dots. And what I maintain is that if you don't join the dots in your thinking as a Christian and actually understand that the Bible is your authority, you haven't got a proper foundation to resist these guys who say these things.
But the amazing thing is that every atom in your body came from a star that exploded. And the atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than your right hand. It really is the most poetic thing I know about physics. You're all stardust. You couldn't be here if stars hadn't exploded, because the elements, the carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron, all the things that matter for evolution, weren't created at the beginning of time. They're created in the nuclear furnaces of stars, and the only way they can get into your body is if the stars were kind enough to explode. So forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today.
Now, he said that with Dawkins in the audience, and he was really trying to get a laugh, obviously, at the expense of us. But they know that if they can get evolution into people's minds, then really, to be frank, they've won the battle. When Huxley got Darwin buried in Westminster Abbey, he knew full well the rest will be history. Because if he could get the church embracing evolution, then the church would eventually lose its power, because its power comes from this book. And if you can cast doubt on the first few chapters of the Bible, the rest will just fall down like a pack of dominoes in terms of joining the dots of the creation to redemption story. Listen to this.
Evolution is unique amongst the sciences because it strikes people in the solar plexus of their faith directly. It strikes them in the idea that they're specially created by God, because evolution says you're not. It says that there's no special purpose for your life, because it's a naturalistic philosophy. We have no more extrinsic purpose than a squirrel or an armadillo. And it says that morality does not come from God. It is an evolved phenomenon. And those are three things that are really hard for humans to accept, particularly if they've been brought up in a religious tradition.
Okay, so what that was saying, three things that Jerry Coyne, more softly spoken but just as anti-Christian, he was saying, evolution says you're not created by God. That's pretty obvious, because basically God is just put out as a side issue. If you try and say that God's involved, they'll say, okay, well, maybe, but you know, it's irrelevant to what we're doing in the laboratory. And also, he then makes the point that you're of no particular value, no more value than an armadillo, if you want to choose that sort of creature, or a squirrel. So he's making the issue that where do values come from? Where does your essential you-ness come from? Where does your idea that you're a soul responsible to a holy God come from? Oh, it doesn't come from the Bible, you see, because he's dismissing it. And it certainly doesn't come from evolution. He's really denying all that. So he's saying that evolution says you don't have a purpose. See? So it's diametrically opposed. They know it. And most of all, this is the most significant one of all, morality is not something which you are told by an almighty God with 10 commandments revealed to Moses. You see? They've joined the dots with their thinking. They know where they're going. The trouble is that the church, the evangelical church, I'm not talking about the liberals who would deny the authority of this book. I'm not talking about those people who deny the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the evangelical church. Many seminaries do not preach, sadly, that creation is important. And yet our enemy knows it. It's just like the Pharisees in Christ's day. They'd understood that Christ said he would rise from the dead, and the disciples hadn't even grasped it. See? Sometimes the enemy is far further ahead in their thinking on understanding how the creation and the Bible and how it all ties together. They understand what it says. That's why they'd hate the book. See, that's why they don't want an argument in the schools. They know where it's going. And the trouble is we don't. So it's scripture authority which is at stake, then the timeline, and then the gospel. Scripture authority. In the Bible, it has God said, let there be light. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let the waters appear. Let the lights appear on the fourth day, the sun, moon, and the stars, and so on. And then it says it was so. And there's no doubt that Genesis 1 is teaching that it's by the word of God that everything was made. Now, when you consider who is speaking, undoubtedly it's the Trinity involved, because it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It then actually says, even before that, in the beginning God, plural, Elohim. And it speaks of the plurality of God when it comes to verse 26, and it says, let us make man in our own image. But having said that, it's primarily the Lord Jesus Christ, because the New Testament in particular brings this out. In Colossians 1, talks about the preeminence of Christ, beginning at creation and then moving to redemption. And then it speaks in John chapter 1, verse 3, and nothing was made without him, was not anything made that was made. And yet we know it's by the word of God that everything was made. Hebrews 11 stresses that. So the main agent and the one whom the Trinity delights to exalt is Christ, okay? And it's using his word. Very interestingly, when you actually, there's the verse in Colossians 1 that I referred to. He is the image of the invisible God. Then it says, by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth. Very much stresses the second person of the Trinity. Not to in any way suggest that the other Father and the Son are not involved, because he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You can't separate the Trinity in that sense. But it's just that the emphasis is given in the New Testament on Christ. Now, having established that it's by Christ and his word, now just look 2,000 years ago at the same person, the same agency, which is the word of God, doing these marvelous miracles. Now, maybe one or two, there are two stages in the miracle. But 99% of the miracles, like the ones I've listed on the screen, are done with an immediacy. For instance, when the Lord was on the storm, in the midst of the storm, and he was asleep, and they woke him up and said, do you not realize we're just going to perish? You know, they're in fear of losing their lives. He just simply stood up and said to the storm, peace, be still. Did it take half an hour for that storm to die down afterwards? Nah. It's evident from the reading of the scripture that it was immediate. That was the whole point, because the miracle was displayed not just in the fact that he could control the winds and the waves, which nobody else can do. Even Elijah had to pray long and hard before he could bring the rain and stop the rain, right? Christ could do this with an immediate effect because he is the commander of everything, even the inanimate world. And of course, with the miracles, like in Mark 2, where he basically says, look, and I can either say, just take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven. And immediately, the person got up, to the amazement of everybody. This is the power of Christ and the spoken word. Shine that back on the Old Testament, Genesis 1, and it's evident. Same person, same agency, the word of God. It was not slowly. It was immediate, I suggest. Now, of course, one has to then go into the meaning of words. And one of the important things is the meaning of the word day, which is the word yom. And people argue and try to put forward cases where they will say that that word sometimes means a long period of time. And it is true that that word on its own could mean a long period of time indefinitely. There are cases, like even in Genesis 2, it talks about in the day when these things were created, Genesis 2 verse 7. But it's when we see that in Genesis 1, there are two things being done. Day and night are connected with each of the yoms, evening and morning, day one, evening and morning, day two. So it's the qualifier of the word yom with the phrase day and night. That's important. And everywhere else in the Old Testament, everywhere where you get evening and where you get morning and the word yom, then it means always an ordinary solar day. So this word day means, with the phrase evening and morning, it has to mean an ordinary 24-hour day. And when you've got things like flowers and trees in day three, it's evident that you're not talking about a long period of day and then a long period of night, because it doesn't make sense for the things which have just been made, which need, in that case, light, but not light without a diurnal exposure of day and night of about 12 hours. And it's very evident as you run through the week that it's speaking about an ordinary 24-hour day. And the other reason is because those days have attached to them the numeral day one, day two, day three, day four. And again, everywhere else where you get that in the Old Testament, where it has a numeral with the word day, without exception, it always is referring to an ordinary solar day. So there are good exegetical reasons to actually see that Genesis 1, and that's the important chapter here, is speaking about days which are ordinary 24-hour days. Now, of course, some people say, well, how can you have the light before the sun and the moon? And they say, oh, that can't be right. But just a minute. Actually, when we examine the scripture as to where there are cases where the Lord is using light, they're not always with the sun and the moon. In fact, there are a number of cases where the Lord uses light and even shows light without the sun. And there's the classic case, of course, in Matthew 17, when the Lord goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he shines. What does he shine with? He shines with light, but it certainly didn't come from the sun or the moon. So we know from the scriptures that the Lord can produce light without the sun and the moon. And if you want to push the point a little bit further, when it comes to the birth of Christ, the angels announced the birth of Christ, and then it says the glory of the Lord shone in the highest. Well, what was that glory of the Lord? It clearly wasn't the usual lighting of the sun or the moon. Well, obviously it was night, so it wasn't the sun, but neither was it the moon. It was a demonstration of God's power. We have other cases, of course, when Moses was speaking with the Lord and receiving the law, and he came down from the mountain, his face shone. What with? Not with sunburn, I assure you. That was the glory of God himself, which in this case was reflecting from him. So there is a strong suggestion, therefore, in Scripture that God can easily produce light if he wishes without the sun and the moon. In fact, it gets even worse for those who would argue against this. If you turn to the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 21, it says that there is no, it specifically says that there is no need of the sun there. Why? Because the Lamb, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, is the light of that place. So it couldn't be clearer, could it? That it's perfectly feasible that the light of days 1 to 3, doesn't tell us what it is, but it could have been, can't prove this, but it could well have been the light of the Lord himself shining on a rotating globe which he just made. There is no problem with days 1 to 3. In fact, it's much deeper than that. When God said, let there be light, it's well known in physics that electromagnetic radiation is the foundational building block of everything. If you don't have that, you can barely have existence at all. Now, I can't prove that that's what God was doing, because it doesn't tell me. But I am not surprised, as a person who studied physics, that the first thing that effectively God made was, let there be electromagnetic radiation. I think there's much more in that first opening statement of creation than just simply, oh, switch the light on. No, he wasn't just switching a light on. He was foundationally and fundamentally laying down the laws of the universe, which begin with electromagnetic radiation. Some people say, oh, what about 2 Peter 3:8? Surely that's the answer. You're making a mountain out of a molehill here. Just take 2 Peter 3:8 and you've solved all the problems, have you? 2 Peter 3:8 says that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. Is it saying that a day equals 1,000 years? No, no way. You can't. Nobody in a seminary would ever teach, and they shouldn't teach anyway, that you can somehow take 2 Peter 3:8 and toss it into Genesis 1. No, you've got to take the context of 1 and 2 Peter, which is written to persecuted Christians, some of whom are being burnt in the garden of Nero, the mad emperor, who blamed the Christians for what probably he had started, which was the fire of Rome. He hated the Christians. And Peter is writing to those persecuted believers and saying, look, our God is on the throne. For him, a day is like 1,000 years. When Christ died on the cross, rose again, what wonderful day that was. Both days. And then other times, 1,000 years, Roman emperor, Roman empire, nothing. A bit later on, the British empire, nothing. A bit later on, the American empire, nothing. The Russian empire, nothing. The Chinese empire, nothing. That's what 2 Peter is saying. God is the avenger of his people. You cannot use that verse then, which is in the context of that argument that I've just given you, and then say, oh, that means that, no, it doesn't mean that a day equals 1,000 years. We are not at liberty to use scripture like that. Let me just say, as I leave that point, and I'll have to summarize these last two, that it's interesting that when it comes to the creation of man, in Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. I'm going to return to that point briefly in a few minutes. But if you notice, I stress that days are really days. And I'm now stressing and will stress once more that dust that God made man from is really dust. And I'm going to show you why in a moment. God made man on the sixth day. And the true timeline actually is understood not by looking at that sort of timeline that I referred to earlier, where death and destruction and everything was used over millions of years to cause people to occur, right at the end of a 10 or even 13.1 billion year history of molecules. Or if you want to talk about the evolution that people say of life occurred in on the Earth, they'll talk about 4.5 billion years. But if that were the case, then when the Lord says in Matthew 19, in the beginning he made them male and female, what does that mean? Granted, he's in the middle of an argument about the importance of marriage and whether divorce is allowed, Matthew 19. But he actually says, in the process of arguing with the Jews, he says, do you not realize that God, in the beginning, made man male and female? Well, where is the beginning? The beginning is at the beginning, is it not? It's not in the middle or near the end. The beginning, as I understand it, is in the beginning. Which means that Adam and Eve were made in the beginning, not after a long, long process where right in the last few sort of, if you imagine the history as they sometimes do, like a clock, and they liken it to the fact that man appears right in the last minute of history, as it were, thinking of it as putting all of history into a 24-hour clock. No. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that Adam was made in the beginning. And that is the true history. Creation, the fall, then 1,600 years later, the flood. Then the beginning of Israel, obviously, is in between the flood and Christ, finally, who comes to die on the cross to take our sins. And we await his return. That's the true history of the world. And it's interesting, when you actually put a little bit of flesh on the bones of that, and there's even more flesh to put on this, but if you do your homework and go through the genealogies in Genesis 5, Genesis 11, repeated in 1 Chronicles 1, repeated in Luke 3, I see no reason to doubt those names. And God has given us a framework. He hasn't given us all the detail, but he basically says that there's three main people groups in the world. The Japhethites, the Hamites, and the Shemites. And we're all from one of those groups. Of course, we're intermingled a bit more today. But God has given us a framework to understand true history. And he refers to the flood. And the ark was something like this in terms of its dimensions, obviously much, much larger than this. But to give you an idea, he talks about the worldwide flood, which occurred 1,600 years after creation. Noah begins his life roughly 1,000 years after Adam. Abraham begins his life roughly 1,000 years after Noah. David begins his life roughly 1,000 years after Abraham. In terms of the broad brush of history, there's no doubt that Scripture teaches something of the order of 6,000 years of history. Now, it could, some people may say there's some gaps. I'm not particularly going to argue that point because we're only talking about maybe 60 or 70, maybe 100 years. In terms of the broad thousands, though, it is of the order of 6. It may be 7, but who's going to worry? Because we're arguing here against the millions. The Scripture does not teach millions. That is the issue. There is history. There was a real Adam in a real Garden of Eden, and he was tempted by a real serpent. Yes, a speaking serpent. And it sounds odd to us, as it does when Balaam's asked, he speaks later on. But the Scripture records it, and it records a real Adam. But it doesn't just record a real Adam. Later on, it records a real Christ in a real Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood on my behalf, dying on a real Roman tree, and in agony dying in my place. And 3 days later, rising from a real tomb with a real physical body that could be touched and did eat, and that he rose again on a real day in history 40 days later. The emphasis is, I hope, obvious to you, that if you doubt the beginnings, why should you not then begin to doubt Christ and the resurrection? And that's exactly what happens. People begin to join the dots and say, oh, well, that's not true. And then they begin to say, well, maybe the resurrection's not true. Maybe the miracles aren't true. Before you know where you are, you've lost the whole lot. Don't do it, friends. Actually, if you look at the real history of the world, I need to unpack this a bit more, but if you look at the real population graph of the world, everything is telling you that we did come from the Middle East of the order of 4,000 to 5,000 years ago. It's all consistent. The world population today grows at roughly 2% per year. And it's been like that for hundreds of years. There's very little which affects it. Like, people have argued with me on the email when I showed this, saying, oh, well, what about wars? Yeah, wars do have an effect, but not much. The general growth of the world population has been sitting at 2% for centuries, such that you can wind it back and you can estimate roughly where the beginning is. And it's all telling us that 7 billion is consistent with us coming out of the Middle East between 4,000 and 5,000 years ago. It's all consistent. See, evolution says that we've been here for 100,000 years as Homo sapiens. If that were the case, there wouldn't be any room in Wales for people, let alone London and Manchester and the big cities. Lastly, the gospel. And this is the most important of all. You see, remember I had at the beginning that God created and it was so. Well, I'm going to show you something else in a moment, because he says something else in Genesis 1. Just before I do that, evolution talks about millions of years. It talks about death and destruction going on and eventually making creatures. After these millions of years have gone by. But actually, that's putting the cart before the horse, because scripture says that death and destruction wasn't there in the beginning. And you see, if you do say that that is true, then you've got to somehow adjust Genesis to that teaching. So people try and say, well, okay, there wasn't a global flood, and the days mean ages, or we'll maybe have a gap theory. And they talk about various ways. This is evangelical seminaries which teach this, very sadly. And really, it's destroying Genesis. The issue is that death, in evolutionary terms, is there from the beginning. Survival of the fittest, and eventually man comes, hey presto, onto the scene. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. Scripture teaches that death came after the fall. Totally the reverse of what evolution teaches. Remember, I talked about dust. I said I'd come back to it. What does it say in Genesis 3? Genesis 2 said that man was created from dust, but then Genesis 3 returns to that theme. After the fall, it says, dust you are, and unto dust you will return. Just imagine what it means if you were to try and say that dust was sort of a metaphor for coming from some ape-like creature. Well, what does it mean in Genesis 3? That you go back to being an ape-like creature? Well, I know some teenagers might argue, you know, that might be a good idea, and you might think that they... Sorry, teenagers, I'm sure you're actually very well behaved, but, you know, sometimes we might think that some people go back to an animal. But it's obviously not teaching that. It's actually saying, physically, you came from dust, and physically, you're going to go back to dust, and we see it at every grave. Death is physical. Yes, it's spiritual, but it's physical as well. Which brings me now to my last point, which is, where does death come from? Well, I've already said it. Death comes from the fall. So those millions of years are not true. The real history of death and destruction is that death came as a result of Adam's sin, and he fell. And death came into the world, and 1,600 years later, massive death, when God flooded the whole population, swept them all to one side, destroyed all the land creatures as well, because he was angry with sin, which shows to us that There is a holy God with which we have to do. Let me just move to another point in that chapter. It says repeatedly throughout Genesis 1, it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. Until finally he comes to the last and seventh, it was good, in Genesis 1, verse 31. And it says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That means that from verses 1 to verse 31, there was nothing out of place. You can't have death in between verses 1 and verse 31. It would destroy the whole point. God was saying, I've made everything perfect. That includes, by the way, the whole universe. Everything was perfectly in harmony. There was no death and destruction. I don't even think there was the fall of Satan until after verse 31, because Satan is a created being. Well, we need to finish. And here we come to this vital point. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. So the real issue is that Adam brings death. A real Adam brings real physical death. And Christ brings not just spiritual life, just like Adam didn't just bring spiritual death, he brought physical death as well. Christ doesn't just bring spiritual life, he will eventually, because of what he did on the cross and physically rose again, he will give us the right, not just immediately to spiritual life, which those of us who are Christians have now, but I'm going to change. And we'll all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We shall be changed. Why? Because Christ reversed death. That's the point. That's why creation is important, because creation, the fall, shows us where death came, and Christ coming, the second Adam, reverses it all. We have a wonderful hope, which is based on the truth of Genesis. So we need to put Genesis back in to the foundations of the gospel. And it really all comes together. Seven sayings on the cross. Jesus takes the weight of our sin at the middle saying, which is the fourth saying on the cross. Between the fourth and the seventh saying, it clearly is not very long, because it says at the ninth hour this was done. Mark chapter 15, verse 34. So all those last few sayings were all together, which indicates that for 3 hours of darkness, Christ had been taking my sin as the darkness came upon. Literally, darkness, supernatural darkness. Jesus took my sin supernaturally. He was taking something which only he could take. That is, God the Father laid upon him my sin. He cries out in victory, it is finished. During that, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The question is, when we come to the last saying, why did he say it? And why did he do it? Why did he physically die when he had said, it is finished? One word in Greek, done, tetelestai, finished, complete. Why then, having said it was complete, did Christ not just get off the nails and call legions of angels to take him back to heaven? The reason was because there was 2 deaths going on. Time won't permit me to expound the subject of 2 deaths, but it is in the scripture. Revelation has reference to it. And other places in scripture refer to the fact that it's not just spiritual but physical death, which was the penalty for sin. And Christ had to take both. Spiritually, he was cut off from his Father, which would be like me. He didn't go to hell. That's not what I'm teaching. But he experienced what it would have been like for me to go into hell for eternity. And In 3 hours, he had broken the back of that penalty for sin, right? Then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he bows his head. And literally, he dismisses his spirit. He actively separates his spirit from his body and he dies physically. That is an incredible truth. And the reason he did it, because that was part of the penalty for sin from the garden. And once you've got that in place in Genesis, you understand why Christ took not just spiritual death, but physical death on the cross to buy you the right to a new place in glory. Isn't that wonderful? Now, if you remove Genesis, it's like pulling a thread in a carpet or a bit of garment. You completely destroy the tapestry of the gospel. Don't do it, friends. This book is marvelous. And the gospel is sitting on a literal Genesis.